thus arrived at a good harbor and brought safe to land. They fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven, who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean, and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their foot on the firm and stable earth. They had no friends to welcome them, no inns to entertain or refresh their weather-beaten bodies, no houses, or much less towns, to repair to seek for succor. What could not sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace? May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, "Our fathers, which came over this great ocean, were ready to perish in the wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and God heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because He is good, and His mercies endure forever." The words could have been written by most every Syrian refugee, whether Christian or Muslim, whose sinking raft made it to the shore of Lesbos. The words, in fact, are the words of William Bradford, passenger on the Mayflower, the first governor of the Plymouth Colony. Furthermore, Bradford's account of a meal between the native Wampanoag and the surviving refugees from England, known theologically as pilgrims, that meal has been cited by presidents from our nation's beginning until now, as they declare that a day shall be set aside to give thanks to God for the blessings of this land. If you are marking time by way of the nation's story, this Sunday is Thanksgiving Sunday, the Sunday before the Thursday when most of us will sit down to a table laden with more food than we can consume, surrounded by friends and family who have come not only to count their blessings with us, but to multiply them. Hands joined and heads bowed, give thanks to God before we dig in. We gather as participants in this ongoing story, in this thanksgiving that has been in this nation since the beginning. In his Thanksgiving proclamation, the president traces our celebration of Thanksgiving back to the early 17th century, when those fleeing from the oppressive rule of King James I in England boarded boats on which many would perish before they reached these shores. Once on land, the hardships continued as they attempted to tame the land that surrounded Plymouth Rock. The Wampanoag apparently met these strangers in the beginning with open minds and hearts and hands, helping them to survive the harsh climate and teaching them how to grow crops in the rocky soil of what they came to call New England. When the first harvest was in, all broke bread together. Puritans giving thanks to the God who delivered them from great peril. The Wampanoag to the Great Spirit, who gives life to the earth and sustains all living things. 2 years later, the colonists, and I'm not kidding, would erect a wall, an 11-foot wall around their encampment, flanked by five cannons. 350th anniversary of the landing at Plymouth Rock, little knowing that it was the beginning of the end, that before 50 years were to pass, the Wampanoag would no longer be free people. These words were banned from the 350th celebration in 1970. This is not the way we tell the story. A century after the landing, George Washington set aside a day on which the new nation would give thanks for the providence of God, for God's open hand that had provided not only material blessings, but also the blessing of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for the male descendants of those who had fled England in search of civil and religious freedom. A century after that, Abraham Lincoln declared a day of thanksgiving in the midst of the nation's deep divisions, sounding a different note by acknowledging the plight of the most vulnerable and asking citizens to commend to God's tender care the widows, the orphans, the mourners, and those whose freedom would finally be won at the cost of unimaginable carnage. In the last century, and over deafening political objections, President Roosevelt moved the date of Thanksgiving. Can you imagine doing that? He moved it up 1 week, hoping in the depths of the Depression that the change date would boost retail sales. 2 years later, in 1941, Congress returned Thanksgiving to the fourth Thursday on November. Still, Roosevelt ultimately got his wish. For after Thanksgiving, we begin the countdown to Christmas as consumers, free market capitalists, citizens of a liberal democracy, and this year as voters who favor by a large margin, closing our minds and our hearts and our hands and our borders to present-day pilgrims, lest our abundance be diminished or our security threatened by those who are strangers, as we once were strangers. This is sometimes the way it goes if you are marking time by way of the nation's story. If you are marking time by way of the church's story, this is the Sunday when we read the last chapter. It is the chapter written in a cave on a little island named Patmos off the Turkish coast. 10 hours by ferry and 109 euros from Lesbos. The author was a Palestinian Jewish Christian named John, an elder in the early church who had fled Jerusalem during the first Jewish revolt against Rome. John writes toward the end of the first century to 7 little churches in Asia Minor, encouraging them to remain faithful to Christ, even and especially in the face of impending persecution and death. Revelation is not a book written for religious hucksters predicting the end of the world. It is a book that holds hope in solution for any who know what it is to live and die under the oppressor's rod. In very graphic passages, John describes both the vengeance that is God's on the day of judgment, as well as the vindication that will belong to those who hold fast to the faith. But listen carefully when you read this book, if ever you do, because vengeance is God's. John does not tell Christians to visit God's judgment on their enemies by taking up arms. Instead, he assures them that soon, very soon, their persecution will come to an end when Christ returns to reign on earth as the ruler of kings of the earth. If you mark time by the church's calendar, this is Christ the King Sunday. But 2,000 years later, we are still waiting and wondering how we are to live in the meantime until he comes again. John's short answer is that we should live as citizens of a kingdom where the reign of the God who is and was and is to come has already begun. That is, to borrow our stewardship theme, to live as a community with open minds and hearts and hands, because death and death-dealing powers no longer have any power over us, because love and not the grave is our destiny. While I would not necessarily commend John's strategy to Washington or Paris or Berlin, believing there are times in human history when evil must be opposed by force, I do believe that the witness that must be borne together by all of God's children, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, is the witness of communities whose open minds and hearts and hands offer the most vulnerable God's comfort and hope in times such as these. This is how we tell the church's story. Or is it? Tragically, those who mark time by the biblical narrative often live out of a different interpretation of the story. Beginning at the beginning with Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Leah and Rachel, Joseph and his brothers, as well as first century Jews and Jewish Christians after the destruction of the temple. We read the story whose beginning we share as a story of sibling rivalry. This is the story of the God who finally loves only us and does not love those, finally, who are not us. Each community has used the story of that faith tells to underwrite the violence done in God's name by tribes and nations, by conquerors to the conquered, by rulers to the ruled, in the meantime, and until God comes to reign. Given the religiously tinged carnage of the last 2 weeks, let me, as just a momentary aside, say, God knows, I really would like to be standing before you today preaching a heartwarming sermon. I would love to be saying words to you that on this Sunday would make you rip out that punch card, scratch it out, and add a couple $1,000 to what you're giving this wonderful church, and it is. And yet what I think makes this church the Church of Jesus Christ is that it is a church that lives the gospel in the world, and that asks itself, that wrestles every Sunday with the question, how shall we live? And so it was, given the last 2 weeks, that I think I turned to Rabbi Jonathan Sacks' rereading of the beginning of the story that Christ Church website. Watch it. Rereading Genesis from the first murder committed by Cain against his brother Abel to the astonishing pardon pronounced by Joseph over his brothers, the tribes of Israel, who had sold him into slavery. Sacks invites the three Abrahamic religions to hear the counter story of Scripture told through stories that appear to be, on first reading, stories about sibling rivalry. The counter story, he says, is the story of two covenants. The first covenant, after the flood, after God began over again, repenting of his making the human race because they were so violent. The first covenant after the flood is God's covenant with our common humanity, having to do with the universality of God's justice. The second covenant with Abraham is God's covenant with our specific identity that has to do with the particularity of God's love. That is to say, in opposition to the sibling rivalry of tribes, of groups, and of nations, God has promised to be just to all of us and to love each of us. Let me say that again, to be just to all of us and to love each of us in that order. To know that we are loved must be enough, Sacks counsels. To insist that being loved entails that others be unloved is to fail to understand love itself. But of equal import in this counter story is its emphatic command concerning the stranger. Only once in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, Sacks observes, does the text tell us to love our neighbors as ourselves. 30 times Israelites are told to love the stranger. Because why? Because they once were strangers. Story after story, including the story of Jesus, we are invited to see the world from the perspective of the other, the outsider, the exile, the rejected. Mostly, in the meantime, we are declining the invitation. Nevertheless, it is the case that the stories by which we live, the stories by which we mark time, also tell us who we are. A particular angle of vision affects the way we make sense of the world and act in the world that is coming toward us day after day. Until Christ comes again, John says, make sense of these senseless times by remaining faithful to the story of God's universal justice and scandalously particular love, made flesh in a vulnerable child. In a vulnerable child who is, even now, ruler of the kings of the earth. Become more and more the kingdom he has made us to be by his love and forgiveness. A community as vulnerable as the Lord we follow, whose open minds and hearts and hands toward the other bear witness to God's justice.